This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Lord, it is a privilege to talk to you in the sure and certain knowledge that you really are there, that you transcend this world we live in, and yet that you're also intimately involved in it. And we believe that you are here with us now, and we thank you for that wonderful fact. And we pray that you would help us constantly to be responding to it. And as we look now at this new religious phenomenon in our world, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight, sensitivity, compassion, and courage, all the qualities we need to be faithful to you and yet loving to those toward whom we long to bring your truth. Lord, help us together, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. Now, in a Friday lecture earlier this term, I said that the 90s are experiencing what you might call a spiritual revolution. If the 60s were the sexual revolution, we could call the 90s a spiritual revolution. And the stance of this spiritual revolution is really a negative rejection of everything that stands for certainty, and that includes definitely the institutional church. The institutional church stands for certainty, so we reject that. Then on the positive side, there's an openness to everything spiritual. So close down in terms of anything that stands for certainty, open up to anything that stands for spiritual, using that term in the loosest sense. And in step with the times, as she always is, Madonna, the performer, is no longer a material girl. She is a spiritual girl. She has bought into the 90s pick and mix spirituality. And because people actually think I exaggerate the spiritual revolution, I just want to play one track from her latest album. It's actually a nice album. I've never been into her music, but there's some nice stuff on this album. And I believe it's the title track. Cara gave it to me the other day, so I haven't even seen it. Is it the title track, Frozen? Is
that it's the single.
First single. Okay. Listen to it, and the lyrics will be up there. Listen to the music. It's not just the lyric. The music is spiritual. Now, I have illustrated in other lectures that the pick-and-mix spirituality of the 90s, which is in a sense incarnated by Madonna, who now embraces Catholicism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. So you pick a little bit of it all out, put it together in your own little mix. I believe that sort of spirituality already shows signs of being worn out and tired. And I don't believe this sort of spirituality is going to have a great deal of staying power. I believe it's a disposable commodity which you can take up and throw down at will. But I also believe that there's something else happening in the 90s that I believe will have great staying power in terms of this spiritual revolution. And I predict a very long shelf life for it, and I'm referring here to contemporary paganism. And this lecture is an introduction to paganism. It can only be an introduction. And I hope to show you tonight that this is something we all need to be taking very seriously, because it's not going to get worn out quickly. That's my view. I believe it'll have some staying power. So firstly, tonight I want to ask the question, what is paganism? What is paganism? And I think the challenge of paganism comes at the very point of trying to define it. This is a difficult question to answer. What is it? And it's not easily pinned down because paganism has no coherent belief system. And in keeping with the postmodern environment in which it flourishes, its central tenet is the affirmation of diversity. For that reason, it embraces lots of different paths within the movement. So modern pagans do not have the equivalent of the Christian Westminster Confession of Faith for its belief and its practice. There is no such thing as pagan dogma. Graham Harvey, who's a well-known pagan academic, describes paganism like this. It is not about defining belief, it's all about describing it. That gets to the heart of it. Description is in, definition is out. That's very postmodern. Now, the many streams within paganism means that there's quite a lot of disagreement amongst themselves as to actually what it is. But their internal disagreements don't tend to be related to theology and belief, because this doesn't really matter. Their disagreements are more about the sources of identity, where it comes from, the historical roots and so forth, and lifestyle, how it's practiced. And of course, this stance works very well in our modern pluralistic worlds, where there's no such thing as truth, but we have to be tolerant to all, the celebration of diversity. And paganism fits into this beautifully. There's no theology, it's all about diversity and tolerance, and it makes it a perfect fit into the pluralistic worlds. Now, because paganism is not defined, it is perfectly adaptable to the world into which it comes. And that's why paganism is actually a very contemporary religion. Its ability to evolve and adapt means everyone can play a part in shaping it, rather than simply joining a predefined cause. That's not what paganism is about. You don't join just a predefined cause. You help in the evolution of it, in terms of what you bring to it. And that, again, makes it very attractive to the postmodern mind. Graham Harvey says this. He says, paganism is not a single tree, but an entire wood. Not an ism, but a broad movement. In its historical roots, it has produced a tree which has seeded many other trees, each of which has evolved in many different forms. A nice picture of what modern paganism is. Now, all this may sound very attractive to the postmodern, but for a guy like me, who just wants to know what it is, it makes it very difficult. What is this thing? Is there anything we can say about paganism that helps us to understand it? Something that will get us into its essence? Well, Graham Harvey again does describe paganism, and he describes it like this. Paganism is a polytheistic nature religion. A polytheistic nature religion. If you like short definitions, just hang on to that one. It is recreating ways of relating to the earth and all its inhabitants which express human relationships with all that exists. It's a sense of being at home in the earth. And if there's any belief a pagan would subscribe to, it would be this. Paganism is a religion centrally concerned with celebrating nature. And to the pagan, the earth is seen as sacred, divine. And this fact that the earth is sacred is the determining factor for pagan belief and practice. Not a book outside of it, not a priestcraft that tells you what to do. No, nature itself defines what it is and what you do. And I'll be developing this key idea throughout my lecture. But that's in essence what it is. Now, because paganism is evolving, adapting all the time, doesn't subscribe to a creed, a dogma, it begs a question as to whether it's an old religion or a new religion. What is it? Because when you think of the word, you immediately associate it with something very old. So what is it, old or new? Well, no one doubts the long pedigree that paganism has had within human history. But how does the new now reflect the old? And this, again, is a difficult question to answer. Because paganism certainly has links with the past, and this is important. There are links with the past. And I want as quickly as I can to give you a brief thumbnail sketch of paganism in history. The word paganism is a Latin word literally meaning country dweller or country bumpkin. But by the time Christianity began to spread throughout the Hellenistic world, it had become the religion of the cities. When Paul went to Athens, he went to a pagan city. And as Christianity grew and moved out through Europe, it began to be used by them as a term to describe those who retained their former ways of life. And in that sense, it was rather a pejorative term directed to those who hang on to the old ways. And it was probably the pagans who called the Christians Christians, you followers of Christ, and the Christians who called the pagans pagans, both rather pejorative terms. We don't know for certain, but that's likely where it sort of came into common usage. But of course, the roots of pagan religion go much further back than the world of New Testament Christianity. And if you want to use the Bible as a historical base, you could say paganism was the religious world that surrounded God's people Israel in the Middle East, right from the beginning of their history. It was the world Abraham inhabited in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was called out of paganism. And the people of Canaan, the promised land to which God brought his people, the people of Canaan, the original inhabitants of that land, were ancient pagans. And all these people were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And the gods they worshipped were the gods of nature. These people didn't have an idea of transcendence, a God beyond and above. No, immanence was a paradigm in which they handled their gods. They worshipped the gods of nature. And we don't know, because we don't have documentation, exactly how these ancient people regarded the gods they worshipped. But we do have enough evidence in their pictures and so forth to see that they worshipped different gods, the different gods which most affected their lives. Their religion was not esoteric out there. It was rooted in their own existence from day to day. And again, the principle of immanence is important here. So they worshipped the gods of the hunt, the god of the field, the god of fertility, and so forth. Gods which related to their existence. Now there are some ancient civilizations of which we know quite a lot about their pagan religion. The complex pantheons of the gods of Egypt, Persia, Greece, and Rome are fairly well known to us, especially Egypt, Greece, and Rome. We have pictures of their statues, of their temples. We have records of their myths and their prayers, and we can know quite a bit about their pagan religions. Of course, in Europe, it was the paganism of Greece and Rome that has survived most intact because of the written records of its mythology. We have so much Greek-Roman mythology, and here it's very open to us all. And this is probably the pagan world we'd be most familiar with. Now, after the coming of the Messiah, paganism was all but wiped out under the rising tide of monotheism, which was at the heart of Christianity. God is one. And as this movement went beyond Israel and touched the Gentile pagan worlds, it had a great effect. And Christianity presented a monotheistic God who was both transcendent, above nature, but also intimately involved with it, immanent. And this rising tide of monotheism, which almost wiped out paganism, was further exacerbated by the rise of Islam in the 6th century, because Islam is also a monotheistic religion. And Islam tended to take the influence east. So as Christianity spread, most pagan teaching was pretty much wiped out. In fact, the vast majority of written records we have of many of the streams of paganism were actually written by Christians who were condemning them. We can only get into them by reading Christians who condemn them. This is certainly true of Celtic paganism. We have almost nothing from Celtic pagans themselves. We've got what Romans wrote about them in a condemnatory way, and we also have what Christians wrote. That's all we have in terms of records. It's also interesting to note that although the church was very wary of paganism, the gods, the memory of the gods of paganism actually lived on in the classical works. And these classical works of paganism, Greek especially, were increasingly available for educated men to study, the world of antiquity, classical antiquity. And of course, the most learned men of the Middle Ages were church men. And so it was actually in the bosom of the church itself that much pagan thought was preserved. Further to that, knowledge of pagan thought was also stimulated through the Crusades, because this brought back much of classical thought into the West. And that was because many Greek texts, which were lost or destroyed, were preserved in the libraries of the Islamic world. The Crusades brought them back into the West again. And it was the recovery of classical thought, much of which was pagan, which inspired the Renaissance. And so from the 15th century onwards, the Renaissance stimulated new developments intellectually. And because classical antiquity came back, people began to question the dogmas of the established church. And this process, of course, was hastened by the corruption of the Roman church at that time. And that in turn, I told you it was going to be thumbnail, stimulated the Reformation. The Reformation, which was so decisive to the reshaping of Western civilization. Now, the important thing to note, however, is that the Renaissance led to a renewed interest in the study of magic and pagan texts. It was actually back at the Renaissance, as the classical came back, that pagan ideas began to reawaken. Now, from the Renaissance onwards in Europe, we see the rise of the thinking classes. And now the intelligentsia goes beyond men of the church. Through the Middle Ages, the learned, the intelligentsia were church people, churchmen. Now it goes beyond that. And where previous to this, the aristocracy were those who were trained in the art of war. The only reason they existed was to be knights if they were men. From the Renaissance onwards, they were trained in Latin and Greek. And that meant that pagan pantheon soon became common knowledge amongst the educated. Now this new learning of classical antiquity also coincided with the age of travel, just before the Enlightenment. And wealthy young men then, most of them, would travel to the Mediterranean to study the culture of the Greeks and Romans. And here there was a more direct exposure to the world of ancient paganism. Now, moving on from this into the 18th and the 19th century, there was a huge revival of interest in paganism. It's important to see that this revival in these two centuries was very elitist. It was amongst the educated classes. And towards the end of the 19th century and into the 20th, we saw the rise in Europe of people who were self-styled neo-pagans, very elitist groups. And if you want to learn more about that, I'd recommend Elaine Cooper's lecture on Jung, a review of Richard Knowles' book, The Jung Cult. And she actually went into the history of some of this. Rupert Brooke, the English poet, would be a good example of one of these at the beginning of this century. And this is very much part of the romanticism of this age, the romanticism. But of course, as romanticism always is, it's for the privileged. Some of us watched Dead Poets Society the other day, and romanticism was for the privileged there, for the wealthy. That's how it's always been. Now, the impressive development in science and technology through the 20th century ensured that paganism did not become mainstream. There was always an intellectual elite who played with these ideas, but it never became mainstream. But I think there are signs that in recent years, paganism is undergoing an impressive revival in the West, and it's trickling down now beyond the intelligentsia. I think it's part of this wider spiritual movement, which I started with, which I've talked about in other lectures, people seeking to find religious and spiritual answers outside and beyond established religions. And it's part of a response to the inner desolation of living in the modern world. So there's been this awakening in the Western psyche of spirituality again. This reawakening. Now, this pagan revival in our own times involves those who are trying to follow the traditional paths, historical integrity with view, say, to classical antiquity, classical paganism, and this again is mainly amongst the intellectual elite. But lately, however, a change has taken place, and I call this eclectic paganism. Eclectic paganism. These are people who prefer to use materials from a number of different sources to evolve their own spiritual practice rather than subscribing to one pantheon of gods. And in Britain and many other European countries and North America, this change occurred during the 1980s and our present decade, the 1990s. Prior to these decades, most pagans belonged to a specific pagan tradition. Druids, Wicca, Odin, whatever, they belong to these traditions. But in Europe in 1990, a census was taken and 50% of pagan federation members considered their allegiance to be pagan in general rather than to a specific pagan path, eclectic paganism. And this has just increased through this decade. So this new eclectic paganism means that paganism is not strictly now an old religion. And we must see it as a new evolving religion, which does have ancient roots. It does have ancient roots, but it's a new evolving religion. It's contemporary, it's modern. And because it is an evolution and to some degrees invented by those who practice it, it's very new. It does, however, have very strong links with the past, and pagans like still to use ancient mythologies in order to enchant their present beliefs. So it's new, but it's linked to the past. And later on, we'll see that that's important. What I want to do now is to look at some of the sources from which pagans find their identity. Now, following on from what I said a moment ago, history is one important source, among others, from which pagans derive their spirituality and self-understanding. They go back in history to gain a sense of who they are as pagans. But most pagan academics resist the temptation to treat their history as something which gives them legitimacy. That would be modernist. They wouldn't want to do that. So for most pagans, history is only one of many wells from which they draw inspiration and vision. But it is, however, an important way of connecting pagans to the past and giving them some sense of rootedness. And that makes it extremely attractive to many. It authenticates it, especially in postmodern rootlessness and fragmentation, alienation. Here's something which does root them to the past, and it authenticates their religious experience. So the one source would be history in terms of where they gain their identity and self-understanding. Another source would be ancient and medieval literature. Pagans will draw from these for the building of their identities and the creation of their rituals. And this is especially true of ancient mythology. I won't say much more there. It's interesting how fantasy fiction is a very creative source of pagan self-understanding. Helen and I are reading Tolkien to our children at the moment. I haven't read a single pagan academic in the last 2 months who haven't incorporated Tolkien into their paganism. It's fantasy fiction, fantasy literature. They love him. They tell me they're misunderstanding him. Please, don't take Tolkien from me. But it's just fascinating how they're all quoting Tolkien, using his language. It gives them a sense of identity. There are others too. And I think fantasy fiction works... tends to counter the rationality of modernity, which denigrates the wisdom of the body and subjectivity. And it's significant that the primary literature of paganism isn't theology, it's not textbooks, nor is it how-to-do-it manuals. It's fiction. Fiction. Storytelling. Then they gain an understanding of themselves directly from indigenous peoples. They go to those in the developing world who are pagans, and this is an important source for them. Those who have been part of a pagan tradition for thousands of years, they go and learn from them. But the most important source for pagan identity is nature itself. This is such an important point. This is the most important source for pagan identity, nature itself. Paganism is a nature spirituality. And as a nature spirituality, the world itself is where pagan self-understanding comes from. And as a source of identity, nature is actually itself formative of the very character of paganism. It shapes it. And pagans fit their individual and their social lives into the scheme of nature. That shapes them. So in a sense, your life is dictated to by what the planet is doing. So the goal, therefore, is to be as intimate as possible with creation, with nature. And the more intimate your relationship with it, the more your life and religious practice is directed. Now, because nature is determinative of paganism, their cosmology forbids humans to see themselves as over nature, looking in at it. No, we take our orders from within nature. We're part of it all. It's our God, and to this we bow. We're not over it. We're, in a sense, we're under it and part of it. You can't possibly develop as a person apart from the honoring of nature, they say. It's from this God that we get our very life. So it's incumbent upon us, therefore, to be as much in tune with her as possible. So pagans believe that they are linked physically, emotionally, spiritually, and ecologically with the world. And the world shapes their understanding, their identity. There's no separation for them between human nature and the world out there. No, it's all connected. There's harmony, togetherness, interrelationships. Now, because nature is meant to be determinative of all of life, the cycles of the seasons are therefore extremely important. The cycle of the seasons dictate the regular occasions on which pagans celebrate and contemplate the life of their environment. And if there's anything that actually connects all pagans together, it's the celebration of seasonal festivals. There's none who don't do this. And there's 8 main seasonal festivals. I won't go through them because I haven't memorized them and I make a fool of myself, but there's 8 of them. And these seasonal festivals are actually more indicative and formative for pagans than the names of its gods or goddesses. It's the seasonal festivals that really shape them. See, all these calendar feasts consciously take the celebrant through the natural cycle of the seasons. Spring equinox is almost here. Is it tomorrow? Today. You're right. It's an important day for many pagans in this country. It takes them through the natural cycle of the seasons. Earth in relationship with sun, moon, and stars, and the individual in relationship with the environment. And one of the values of the cycle of eight festivals is that roughly once every 6 weeks, people have an opportunity to consider the progress of their lives alongside their celebration of wider natural cycles. And in these cycles, they contemplate themes such as birth, death, marriage, growth, harvest, decay, both within and without. Themes which are so related to all of our lives. So this keeps them in touch with themselves and with nature. Now, having looked at the various sources briefly for pagan identity, I want now briefly to look at the various streams which tend to make up the eclectic world of paganism. And I really only have time to list them tonight. Many of them will be familiar names to you. The first is Druidry. Druidry. Druidry comes from Celtic roots. And since the 18th century, there's been an extensive revival of Druidry all over the Western world, particularly in England, Wales, France, and Ireland. Now, within these orders, there are three different grades. You've got the bard, focusing on bardic arts, the ovaid, in which divination is taught, and then the druid, which is akin to the priesthood, part of the intelligentsia of the Druidry. And in the last few decades, an attempt has been made to return to the worship of Celtic deities. There was a long time when it wasn't pagan in a sense, but it's become more and more like that. But it's actually very difficult to root themselves in Celtic history because there's no records of it. No records of what they did. But there's more and more attempt to get back to celebration of their historical roots there. So Druidry, then you've got what goes under a number of different names. I've opted for the Northern tradition. And this is important because there's been a very keen interest in Celtic mythology and culture in the last couple of decades, and this is reflected in Druidry. But there's also today an increasing interest in our own Saxon and Norse traditions. Now, some go by the name of Odinus or Alistro, and people say we'll pick different ones, but this is now widely practiced in Northern Europe and North America. And one of the values of this tradition is that it has much more in the way of historical records and sources than the Celtic traditions do. And it's interesting that many groups within this tradition prefer now to call themselves heathen. Heathen. That's a label. Look on the internet. They want to call themselves heathen. You see, if the word pagan originates in Latin, its correlate in German, the old Germanic form, is heathen. So pagan, heathen are the same thing, but they want to root themselves into this broader movement. Then you've got Wicca, or what some call wisecraft. This is the religion of witchcraft. And though all pagan religions have goddesses, this does so in a particular way. It's really a veneration for the divine feminine. Now, witchcraft is not just a form of magic. There's a whole system of pagan philosophy and religious belief underneath it. So these are some of the streams that you might hear about from time to time. There are many derivatives of these, but perhaps these are the three main streams. Shamanism isn't actually a religion, it's only a technique. That's why I don't mention that one. Now I want to look at the chief characteristics of pagan thought and practice under this first heading, what is paganism? We've noticed that paganism is nature spirituality, and in its religious form is actually the worship of nature. Now, the important thing for us to note here is that paganism sees the physical as extremely real. There's nothing esoteric about paganism. It's real. It's about physicality. And here's actually a point at which it differs from the New Age. And again, an important point to note, paganism is not the same as the New Age. It's quite different. In fact, many New Age are now becoming pagans. It differs from the New Age because New Age philosophy regards the physical as illusory and the spiritual as real. Whereas pagans see the physical as very real, and the spiritual is also very much part of the physical and reflects the differences between and within life forms. Now, because nature is God in pagan thought, there are two things that they celebrate, and both of these are actually important to Christians, extremely important to Christians. Pagans celebrate both unity and diversity. They celebrate the unity in the diversity. Now, one of the great human quests in history has been to hold these two things together. In fact, almost the whole of human history is an attempt to hold together unity and diversity. So in our world, we have lots of particulars in this room, lots of people. Is there something that holds us all together, a universal, which actually harmonizes us and interrelates us? All peoples everywhere have always sought for that. They're not just satisfied with the particulars. They want to find a unity. Now, we live in a moment of history when modernity, having tried so long to do this, has finally given up in despair. And this has given rise to postmodern skepticism about everything. All you have is particulars. Give up any sense of a universal. Now, in the midst of all this despair, pagan nature worship is actually managing to bring the two together. And this is significant. Now, as a Christian, I have to say that it's seriously flawed, but it does actually bring together unity and diversity. And I want to illustrate briefly how it does this. First of all, the pagan celebration of unity. Because of pagan cosmology, nature is God, they believe passionately in the interconnectedness of all things. So important to them. And first of all, in their belief of this, they deny the dualisms coming out of Greek thought and Enlightenment thought. First of all, the Greek dualism between the spiritual and the physical. They reject that. That's a dualism they want nothing to do with, because it breaks the harmony, the interconnectedness. Then they also react against the Enlightenment dualism between the mind and the object it observes, as if the mind can stand outside of the object and view it dispassionately, like Descartes tried to do. They reject that dualism also. To the pagan, the mundane is intimate with the sacred. And they feel strongly that there's no dualism in creation which establishes a hierarchy in which some things are far above other things. Now, of course, in going this far, they leave no room for transcendence. That's where it's non-Christian. But the fact is, paganism is a spirituality which does not denigrate matter. To them, the physical already manifests divine life. Vivian Cowley, a pagan academic and Wicca priestess, says, paganism is not so concerned with the unusual or the supernatural, but with miracle, the miracle of ordinary life in all its facets. And that's why pagans can assert that everyday life is important, because it's infused with the supernatural, the spiritual. So pagan cosmology, their way of seeing the world, is that there's no dualism between a higher reality and a lower one. No, the physical is infused with the spiritual. And for many of them, that's magic. So in this sense, because nature is everything, pagans consider the whole world, the physical world, to be alive. Everything's alive. And because the world is alive and everything is spiritual, everything is also a community of related living things. It's one organism. So you can't divorce the human world from the natural world, the world of nature. Everything is interconnected. And there's a harmony in all the various interrelationships within our universe. So the earth is one. And human beings live as one part of an intricate, intimate, interrelated ecology of souls, to quote Cowley. Human beings can communicate with nature because they're already of one essence. Harmony, interconnectedness, interrelationship. You see, to pagans, it's so important to remember and honor the force which gives rise to us and sustains us. And it's appealing to what's so common today, what we forget, and we feel not a part of it, but apart from it. We experience what Cowley calls a delusion of separateness. We feel isolated and alone in the universe, our lives without meaning. But paganism reminds people of who they are. They talk about living in the earth. We're not on it, they say, we're in it. To be on it would be like a spider crawling over a kitchen countertop. And that's a problem. Too often humans, they say, have tried to view the world from the outside. They're merely voyeurs looking in. That's what the Enlightenment's done. But because of the unity within nature, of which we're a part, we need to experience the harmony, get in tune with it, this interrelatedness, this interconnectedness. And that's why pagans seek to harmonize their lives within natural cycles, these seasonal festivals. So that's the unity, the interconnectedness which pagans celebrate. But then we have the pagan celebration of diversity. Diversity. At the beginning of my lecture, I noted how the pagan love of diversity is actually at the very heart of what it is. And that's why you can't define it theologically, because that would preclude diversity. You have to leave it open in terms of theology and belief. Now, this diversity, I believe, is reflected in pagan polytheism. Polytheism, the more than one gods, plurality of gods, a pantheon of gods. And it's interesting that they tend not to be pantheistic, because pantheism can only really celebrate unity. There's no room for diversity philosophically within pantheism. All is one. But pagans want diversity, and they celebrate, therefore, the gods within the harmony of nature. And these gods are not just male, they're also female. There's more diversity again. And pagans tend to hate monotheism because it reflects an intolerance of diversity. Just a male, one god, and at that just a male god. So whatever gods they honor, they do it to celebrate the diversity of life, diversity within the unity of nature. Now this polytheism is again determined by nature. Remember, this forms their view. Because they find biodiversity as they look at creation, that's what science tells, the biodiversity of our world, and because they know this biodiversity is essential to its health, they find it very easy, therefore, to accept a pantheon of gods. And it's not so much the number of gods that is important to modern pagans, it's simply that all of life in its rich variety is celebrated as sacred. And pagans, as I said, see the world as alive, spiritually alive. And it's in polytheism that the divine powers and potencies become manifest in all of life. So paganism underlines the value of harmony, but it doesn't deny diversity. As an aside here, it's important, too, to see that the pagan acknowledgement of diversity is seen in the way that they acknowledge that nature is not all fluffy bunnies. Number of them use this term. Nature is not all fluffy bunnies. It can be very sharp-toothed and messy. And this is actually part of the process by which they distinguish themselves from the New Age again. And many pagans actually see the New Age movement as simply fluffy bunny worship. I think it's a great description of it in some respects. It's my argument with the New Age. Their perception, the New Age perception, is that everything is benign. But for pagans, modern pagans, deities can be harmful and danger. Nature has a dark side too. And again, because this is part of nature itself, it dictates their cosmology. They listen to nature. They recognize that the continued balance of the ecosystem is dependent on the cycle of birth and death. So things eat and are eaten. Things decay and fertilize the soil. And because of this, pagans generally accept that there will always be suffering in life. And again, it's part of their realism. So that's enough in terms of what paganism is. Second thing I want to cover now is this. Why is it here and why is it growing? Why is it here and why is it growing? And I have to say that I'm really fascinated by the reemergence of paganism at this particular moment in history. That's my interest. Why is it reemerging now in a big way? Well, it seems to me that understanding this is largely determined by seeing its relationship to both modernism and postmodernism. Because in a strange way, paganism reflects both of these, modernism and postmodernism. Mainly postmodernism, but we have to see its modernistic links too. So in some ways, we can actually see paganism as coming out of the Enlightenment. And in other ways, we have to see it as a reaction against the Enlightenment. I believe both modernity and paganism encourage the celebration of nature, although they both view nature very differently. And like modernity, paganism makes nature everything. That's what modernity did. It was a closed universe cosmology. Nature is all that there is. Paganism's the same. There's nothing outside. Now, where the modernist enterprise worshipped reason, which could look in on nature, paganism actually worshipped nature itself, from within it, not outside of it, from within it. Of course, pagans would say that the problems with modernity are actually rooted in human alienation from nature and are expressed in this power structure, we're above it, which actually dismember us as individuals and communities. It's also interesting how both pagan and Enlightenment philosophers appeal to classical antiquity to criticize and undermine Christianity and Judaism. They both go back to the classical. It's a renaissance both times, a rebirth of the classical. Both traditions perceive that divine revelation and scripture are abuses of power. They deny human worth. They both say the same there. Now, the Enlightenment, of course, offered reason as a means of empowering individuals who all had equal access to truth. Pagans do not share the same veneration of reason. They do, however, share the aversion to power structures. We don't want to accept just what's being foisted upon us. But if paganism comes out of Enlightenment thinking, it also offers a critique of modernity, and in this sense, it's very postmodern. Because paganism says it's not enough to dethrone a dominating deity and their authoritarian priests, only to replace them with reason and an intellectual elite. And that's what modernity is all about. Reason, and with that, an intellectual elite. And it offers polytheism with its pluralist and tolerant diversity as a more complete criticism of dogmatic religion and authority. Didn't go far enough, paganism says, modernity. It would also point out how reason has failed in liberating humanity. It would actually want to show how it's alienated people from other ways of knowing. Ways like imagination, the emotions, subjectivity, sensuality, all important to paganism. Paganism would point out how reason has elevated propositional statements above myth, poetry, ritual, and fiction. And in this sense, they would criticize the Enlightenment as disenchanting the world. The Enlightenment took the magic out of the world. It's made it so humdrum. And in lifting human reason above nature, and in disenchanting the world, the Enlightenment has only succeeded in alienating humanity from itself and its proper place in the universe. And the pagan is also very postmodern in that experimentation, exploration, and openness is at the very heart of its enterprise. And that's a long way from the certainty of modernity. You just experience it. Very important to paganism. Now, in so many respects, I think we can say that it's both modern and postmodern. I think one of its strengths is that it actually avoids the skepticism and meaninglessness of postmodernism. And in this sense, it's so attractive today, because people are sick of postmodernism. They don't want it anymore. And I believe that paganism actually avoids many of the weaknesses, indeed the impossibilities of living within a postmodern structure. And this is why it's so attractive. And I want now briefly to look at six reasons why I think paganism will be increasingly attractive into the future. Go through them as quickly as possible. Six reasons. First of all, something I mentioned earlier, it's emphasis on unity in diversity. Now, because God exists and he's really there, and because he in the very being of his character expresses unity in diversity, that's what the Trinity is all about. Unity of God, the oneness of God, yet in that oneness diversity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the essence of who God is. The world this God has made actually has this principle of unity and diversity everywhere. It's reflected at the biological level, it's reflected in human relationships and in every part of life. And I believe unity and diversity is also the cry within every human heart. That's what we're all looking for. Something that holds it all together, makes sense of it. And even though it's a counterfeit, I believe paganism does offer this in a real and tangible way. It offers unity in diversity. And for this reason, it will be increasingly attractive. And it will be so especially for the postmodern who feels terribly alienated in a world of particulars, more and more cut off and dislocated where there's no unity anywhere. Here's something that offers a tangible unity, not esoteric, a tangible unity which will be very attractive. And I believe the world of paganism will be an antidote to this, which may prove extremely beguiling. Even if they can't articulate it philosophically, intellectually, it will attract them enormously. The second attraction will be this. Paganism draws on the past, but is designed for the present. And this is its master stroke. It draws from the past,
but is designed for the present. Because paganism is evolutionary, as I've said, it's in its very nature going to be something which meets contemporary needs. So it's always going to be very up to date. It's not tied to a creed. And yet it's not just contemporary. It also has a certain historical integrity. This is part of the unity people are looking for. And this is so important today for the masses who feel so dislocated from anything solid. So paganism can be really up to date and yet have roots at the same time. That's incredible. Christianity should be that. Paganism is that. And I think again that into the realities of the postmodern world, this is going to be very attractive. Now, one evidence of how contemporary it is capable of being is seen in its use of technology. You think pagans who are into nature worship would have nothing to do with technology. But I'm told in my reading that the information technology specialists are the largest occupational grouping in paganism. And I'm beginning to understand it. And pagans are said to be the most computer literate of all the religious groupings. If you're on the web, if you're in cyberspace, click in. It's overwhelming how much is there on paganism. And it's interesting, I actually have a letter in my study now from someone who calls himself a cyberpunk, who's totally drawn to paganism. And he wrote me this letter, recently wrote us this letter here at LaBrie, telling us about his discoveries. He just lives in the world of the computer, yet he's drawn to paganism. Now, it could take a whole lecture to actually unpack why this is so, but let me read a quote from Harvey again. He offers an explanation of the reason in his book. This book's called Listening People, Speaking Earth. He says Siberia, cyberspace, but this is a country now, Siberia, Cyberia, has become the postmodern Gaia. Now, I haven't had time to go into Gaia. This is so important to pagans. Mother Earth, the living world we're in. Siberia has become the postmodern Gaia, a web of life and information. In it, the consciousness of the world of work and hierarchies is altered to an awareness of the interconnectedness of all things. Just as everyone lives in Gaia, Mother Nature, whether knowing it or not, so everyone lives in Siberia. Everyone lives there. And the ultimate shift of consciousness here is to an awareness that all other worlds are part of this world. Cyberspace is all about interconnectedness. We're all connected now. And in that sense, it dovetails very well into paganism, pagan ideas of interconnectedness. And it's why it draws so many cyberpunks, if I can use that term in a non-pejorative way. Third reason is this. All of these could be developed enormously. Experimentation and pragmatism, not truth, are the hallmark of paganism, the hallmarks of paganism. Experimentation and pragmatism, not truth, are the hallmarks of paganism. And this is, again, something that fits in very well with the postmodern worlds. We don't want others telling us what truth is. We want to figure it out for ourselves in the experience. And pagan spirituality affirms that all people are the authors of their own lives. And we're authoritative in our own experiences. So you don't need priests or priestesses to tell you the truth about everything. No. Paganism actually encourages an experimental approach to life. And it actually treats beliefs and interpretations as changeable and even secondary. The main thing is that something happens to you. And I tell you what, it's real enough that something will happen to you. That's why it's so attractive. As we'll see in a moment. Now this could be illustrated, this experimentation and pragmatism in paganism could be illustrated in many of its facets. Perhaps it's seen most clearly in shamanism. As I said, shamanism is not a religion, it's a technique. And it's one that many pagan streams use. Many of them will use this technique. A shaman is simply a receptacle. Literally a placing for the spirits who become incarnate in him or her. And the name of the game in shamanism is experimentation. You have to open yourself up to the spirits. And it's actually a very popular and attractive force within paganism that appeals to so many within youth culture. And it's interesting how often shamanism goes hand in hand with drugs. The drug culture is full of shamanism. And that's because shamanism aims primarily at altering states of consciousness. To give you a new way of seeing, a new way of experiencing and interacting with the world. Well, drugs is a good way to do that. So experimentation, pragmatism, not truth, the hallmarks of paganism. Fourthly, and this is so important, is the embodiment principle. The embodiment principle. Men and women and young people of today are highly existential creatures. And the only things that are real are the things where embodiment takes place, where it's an embodied experience. And the reason so many today, and there'll be many of you here in this room who call yourself Christians, who I could say this to, the reason why so many have no time for Christianity or are frustrated with Christianity is that it's presented in purely esoteric terms, out there, and it doesn't come near your embodied experience. And so it's so unreal. Paganism, however, brings the spiritual and the physical together. The one is not higher than the other, and the spiritual is experienced within nature, in the cycles which are actually taking place all around us. And so it offers a perfect opportunity for embodied spiritual experience. It's so real. In your body, you experience it. You don't have to leave your body. And the pagan emphasis on special places in nature actually intensify the embodiment principle. Harvey again says this, "The life and seasons of the earth, and in them the sacredness and its life, are better celebrated in the particular place and time where the celebrants find themselves." This could be a high mountain, it could be woodlands, trees, groves, etc. You see, paganism takes people's embodied experience, their spatiality, where they are in space, where they are in time, their ordinary lived realities, it takes all of this into consideration. An embodied reality is authoritative in paganism because it is the location in which people explore reality. So models of spirituality, the meaning of life and religion are worked out in everyday life. Now, it would be hard for me to overstate the attraction of this today for the postmodern person. An embodied spirituality is what we're all looking for as Christians, more and more. Paganism offers this. It's an attraction. Fifth is the equality principle. The equality principle. Again, so much could be said here, but very briefly, one of the most important emphases to paganism's growth has been its goddess-based spirituality. And the affirmation of the feminine in deity, in the pantheons, has attracted many feminists to paganism. We could do a lecture on just feminism and paganism. Many of these feminists have come from Christian backgrounds. And they and others outside Christianity are reacting to the fact that the divine can only be depicted as male. And solely male. Inequality. Harvey says, goddess spirituality is perhaps the most explicit liberation theology of contemporary paganism. And to an age which is obsessed by the principle of equality, which cannot cope with hierarchy and authority in any guise, even if it's not actually a hierarchy, this has been an extremely attractive feature also, the principle of equality. And I believe it's going to continue to draw many more into its fold, both men and women. The sixth attractive feature is the re-enchantment principle. The re-enchantment principle. From the late 18th century onwards, rapid industrialization and the rape of Europe's natural scenery have made people think more and more that something is badly wrong. More and more people concerned about pollution and so forth. Indeed, ecology has today become a global affair that links many together. Now, because paganism is a spirituality in which nature is central and celebrated, it is fundamentally green in its philosophy. And this has dovetailed with the increasing desire in people to return to nature. They go together. And it's also led to a desire amongst many for a spirituality of nature. People are beginning to resent the fact that modernism took the magic out of nature. Modernism made nature purely mechanistic. It's time to put the magic back in. Paganism does that.
the same impulse, of course, lay behind 19th century Romanticism. Put the magic back in.
So in this, in a sense, is the re-enchantment of nature. And as Stephen Hollinghurst says in Third Way magazine, the recovery of ancient pagan belief is one that has increasing appeal to those living between the anxiety of postmodernism and ecological disaster. That's where we are, paganism, nicely down the middle. Now, when I put all of these together, I don't feel unjustified in putting forward the main theses of my lecture. And when I'm an old man, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but this is my thesis. That what comes after modernity is not postmodernity, it's paganism. That's what comes after modernity. Not postmodernity, but paganism. Postmodernity, a way of looking at the world, postmodernity is a way of looking at the world as a sociological phenomenon, is simply the conduit through which paganism will sweep our culture into its fold. What comes after modernity creates the conditions in which paganism can come in and flourish. And I believe, because of its attractiveness, because it's different from other postmodern phenomena, that paganism is here to stay. This is not a postmodern pick-it-up-and-use-it-out type of fad. I believe paganism is a huge challenge for today. I believe it will be even a greater challenge for tomorrow. And for that reason, it has to be taken seriously by us all. Let me move on now to my final point, which is towards a Christian response. Again, I can only touch on a few issues here. Of course, the pagan challenge is not a new one for Christianity. This was the world the gospel first encountered in the first century. And then going back into the Old Testament, for God's people, the Jews there, it was also the world that surrounded them. And I believe there are lessons we can learn from Old and New Testament about the challenge of paganism. And I need to say here that probably the Old Testament is most helpful here because the pagan Canaanite religion is probably closer to today's paganism than the various forms of Greek paganism and religion which was encountered by the early church. So the Old Testament perhaps has more to say to us here. Now, I don't have time to develop a full argument here, but let me sketch an outline. How should we respond as Christians to paganism? Firstly, we need to overcome many of our unhelpful caricatures of paganism. We need to overcome these. Without for a moment endorsing paganism, it must be said that there is an immediate overreaction and misunderstanding by so many Christians when they confront paganism. And let me just set the record straight here. For the vast majority, pagans are not Satanists. There's a difference between paganism and occultism. Now, some pagans become occultists and Satan worship. And I believe it's moving down that line, but do not put the two together immediately. It's not helpful and it's not true. In fact, many pagans themselves actually see Satanism and occultism as extremely dangerous. Secondly, they're not the most immoral of people on planet Earth. The idea of pagan just means these guys are completely immoral. All about orgies in the oak groves. Now, although they have a very inadequate ethic, they still do have an ethic, which for most states this, if it harm none, do what thou wilt. Now, that's inadequate, but it is an ethic. And they also believe that if you do harm others, it'll rebound back to you threefold in intensity. I think we should see, too, that because most are into the ecological thing, their philosophy is green, they're close to nature, they often tend to be very clean living people. When you go walking in the Hampshire countryside, you probably pass many pagans. Most pagans consider marriage to be very sacred, and they actually have a very high view of the family. Family paganism is a big thing now. It's a type of Presbyterianism. You pass it on to your kids. They're part of the covenant family. And we have to keep these things in mind. And I think in our response to pagans, we have to be very careful not to alienate them by stigmatizing them. Christians have been great at that down through the centuries. It's something we fall into far too easily. Homosexuals, stigmatize them. Today, those who belong to the drug culture, stigmatize them. not to condone these things, but that we're not going to reach them if we alienate them by stigmatizing them and having unhelpful caricatures of what they're like. That's the first response. The second is this. We need to understand Christianity's challenge to paganism. Understand Christianity's challenge to paganism. And the challenge is really this. Firstly, because pagan finds unity and diversity within nature, it cannot escape ultimate nihilism. We should have so much more time to develop this. But because pagans make nature sacred, they cannot escape nihilism. And this has been worked out historically, sadly, in their past. You see, for paganism, it's ultimately nature and its gods that dictate human behavior. There's nothing above it, so nature is your ethic. It determines how you behave. But the problem with nature is that it's both kind and cruel. It gives you a rose, it gives you a stinging nettle, depending on where you put your hand. So it doesn't, therefore, provide a basis which can intelligently inform human behavior in a consistent way. Now, most pagans clearly acknowledge that some things are immoral. Nevertheless, pagans strongly reject any tight definition concerning which actions are harmful and which are not. They don't like that. That's all part of the power game, which they're so opposed to. But the fact that pagans accept the authority of nature and deny any deity that transcends it makes it hard for them to refute nihilism. And that's because if you take nature as your guide, your ethical guide, you can't escape the Darwinian survival of the fittest principle. You can't get away from that. Neither can you escape Nietzsche's view of the will to power. These things are embedded in nature, something rooted in nature ethics. Nietzsche saw that very clearly. He also predicted the results, what would happen. Remove God, remove the transcendent, adopt a nature ethic, and it's the will to power. The fact is, if you don't have an ethic which transcends nature, you will always end in nihilism. A type of meaninglessness with regard to morals. Survival of the fittest. And we need to show pagans that they lack a point of reference beyond nature. And we need to show them that only the personal transcendent God who has revealed himself in the Bible can deliver us from nihilism. And that's because he is there and he's not silent. He's spoken and said, this is right, this is wrong. Also connected with the problem of nihilism is the pagan failure to take seriously the extent of the problem in the human heart. The human heart, tainted by corruption, the corruption of sin, nature can't tame that. It can't tame that. It's something it can't deal with. And that's a problem too. They need salvation like we all do. So because nature is both kind and cruel and cannot be a basis for human behavior, and because human beings have something seriously wrong with them in their hearts, paganism is not a tenable worldview. And you know, there is recent evidence of this within human history. Nazism found much of its roots in paganism. You can explore it for yourself. Secondly, under the Christian challenge is this. Christian monotheism must challenge pagan polytheism. And here we have the Bible to help us in an explicit way. I think there are lessons we can learn, especially from the conflict between Israel, the people of God, and Canaanite religion, Canaanite pagan religion. Because the main issue here is between polytheism and monotheism. You see, for the Israelites, the one God was responsible for what the Canaanites attributed to the many. Same with the conflict between Israel and Egypt, the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are actually a conflict with the Egyptian pantheon. Now, many passages in the Old Testament are subtle attacks on these ancient pantheons. And they attribute to Jehovah the tasks and descriptions previously ascribed to Baal, Ashtaroth, or Moloch. There you have Elijah. There's a huge drought. And he wants to prove to the people that Baal, who's fertility god, that's part of his function, cannot deal with the drought. Jehovah Yahweh can. That's what it's all about. You have to see that behind the story. And in the Old Testament we see that it's not Ashtaroth, but Yahweh who removes infertility and causes the crops to grow. behind a lot of Old Testament literature is this battle of the gods between the monotheistic Jewish God and the polytheistic pagan gods. Thirdly, we have to understand how Christianity fulfills pagan aspirations. First, it challenges paganism, but then it fulfills, to show them how it fulfills certain pagan aspirations. And carrying on a theme I've developed through the lecture, first of all, it fulfills this desire for unity and diversity. Christianity fulfills this. The God who has revealed himself in the Bible is within himself a being of unity and diversity, because he's Trinitarian. And the very shape of his being is a giant affirmation of both unity and diversity. So we can celebrate unity in our universe because the harmony and integration of it is actually the work of God. He holds it together. There's the unity. That's why there's integration in our universe, because God exists. And yet we can also celebrate the diversity because the individuality of the various parts of creation are real, because there's diversity in God. And this is especially true of human beings. I don't just get sucked into the oneness of the universe like Hinduism would make me do. No, I exist as, if I can use a Jungian terms, as an individuated person. It's a good word. Hang on to that one. I'm an individuated person. I'm someone who is diverse and unique because God made me like that. I'm not just sucked into the oneness. I'm unique. I stand apart in a sense. And all of this is true only because God is a transcendent being. Pagans can only deal with immanence. And of course, because he is a God who transcends his creations, we can also find a basis for living morally. I'm not trapped into nihilism because the God of creation isn't kind and cruel, he's good and just. And there's no cruelty in him at all. We need to see that the Christian idea of transcendence does not appeal to the pagan, because the pagan equates transcendence with a deity removed from the planet. And often, in their minds, it means he's anti-ecological. So we need to present a doctrine of God who does transcend his creation. That's the truth that needs to come to bear, and yet is also intimately involved in it. He's immanent in it. Both of these. This is the Christian God. Finally, Christianity fulfills pagan aspirations in the principle of embodiment. Embodiment. We need to show pagans, and this is so hard for us as Christians because we've got it so wrong here generally, we need to show pagans how Christian spirituality actually fulfills their desire for an embodied spiritual experience. Christianity, like pagans, believes in the sacredness of the ordinary. We believe that. We don't denigrate matter. We believe in the spirituality of all of life. We believe that the supernatural is everywhere because God is in his universe. The reality is two parts and they're both integrated together. And biblical Christianity is not esoteric. That's the Greek influence. Christianity is so earthed. And as Christians, we're called to be responding to the supernatural, which is all about us, moment by moment in Schaeffer's words. And though as Christians we reject a magical worldview, we do affirm belief in a God who is intimately close. He's here. And I would go so far, the criticism of some, to talk about God in the plant. He's not the plant. He's separate from the plant. But God is in all of creation. In all that lives there is God, the presence of God. And as we take our place in the supernatural universe, we should be able to see evidence of the supernatural all around us. And indeed, through our prayers, we can call upon the supernatural God to touch and transform the natural. And finally, on this point, we need to show pagans that embodied spirituality is something which not even death can defeat. And this is the glory point. Because in modern and ancient paganism, the battle the gods always lose is the battle with death. That finishes off their embodiment desires. And we need to show pagans that the whole of creation is caught up, not just us, but the whole of creation is caught up in this great transforming work done by Jesus Christ. And we need to show them the physical world will one day be renewed and will be renewed physically.
And on that day, our every embodied longing will be satisfied. Death cannot defeat us. It can't. Pagan can't do anything against death. Christ has done something. And therefore, we have hope into the future, into eternity, of the satisfied of our embodied longings. Well, I'll leave it there. Can we just pray before we have a time of question? Father, in the light of all of this, we want to thank you so much that you are the living God who transcends us, and yet one who is so intimately involved with us and your creation. I want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who has defeated death and who is going to restore to us the embodied spiritual experience for which we were created. And Lord, we pray most of all, even above an intelligent apologetic that we could put to pagans, that you would help us to live out in our own spirituality what you have made, the reality we inhabit, that this would be seen and evidenced in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would make us courageous to take up the challenge that is before us. And Lord, we pray that not just because we want to see defeat all around us, but we pray that you, the one true and living God, would show yourself again in history to be such a God, and that the gods of the pantheons would be shown to be as nothing. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have never been, it was a typically Labrie dense lecture, but 17 lectures wrapped into one. It's the only way we can do it. I don't know why. That's it?
What is it that we can do that would unpack this a bit more? Because what you said makes sense about, I don't know, that 17 different conversations had to do particularly with counting
Yeah.
Very much more interested. Particularly Jesus, actually, who preached some of the stuff after the whole time. He had one time when someone asked us to hold hands and hand us into the Great Eastern that she actually brought into shame with them too.
Yep.
What can we read that would actually, do you know what I mean? You say you'd like to unpack this.
Yeah.
I mean, well, I would encourage you to do that, you know, to do another lecture.
Absolutely.
Unfolding that response.
Yeah. Do you mean a way of understanding modern paganism, or understanding how we actually meet the challenge of it?
I think, yeah, meeting the challenge more and just sort of, you know, running with the points that you said.
Yeah. Well, you guys are going to think I was paid to say this. My work the last couple of years has all been heading in this direction, because I've had this growing sense that this is where things are going to go. But I wanted the foundation to be a really valid biblical spirituality. That's got to be the foundation. If I don't know that myself, I have nothing to pass on to others. And I really wanted to work on a biblical theology of spirituality, which I'm still doing. And I thought, because the final goal is to think about apologetics to the pagan, and I really thought that I needed to move, we need to move, and please don't misunderstand me at all when I say this, but that Schaefer wouldn't have answered the pagan worldview, pagan cosmology, but he does. Not perfectly, but he really does. And I think in The God Who Was There, when he talked about the new mysticism, he was anticipating a lot of this. It wasn't as fleshed out, you know, in the culture back when he wrote, but the evidences were there. So not just because I work at Labrie, but keep reading Schaefer. He's not done for yet. I mean, it's got to be presuppositional, in terms of an argument. The evidentialist line is going to be absolutely hopeless.
I find it just a hard thing, because I think a lot of this is so instinctual. simply because before I was a Christian, I mean, some have come up with that.
Yeah.
Basically presented that as a worldview. I was a film, but hook, line, and sinker.
Me too.
Right here as far as it was gone.
Yeah.
Simply because that's how I feel, how very much I felt.
Yeah.
Towards nature, you know, what was Greenpeace, blah, 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 yeah. on. And I just try to think about what would have brought any of that home to me.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? When it's something that's so much of kind of the instinct of the blood kind of thing, that's how you feel.
Yeah. That's where, for me, the most important thing is not an intelligent apologetic, well, that's important. It's actually going to be fleshed out in us.
Yeah.
And my interest in narcissism also relates to all of this, that Christians have lost touch, not just with God, but with a sense of reality outside of ourselves. And again, not just because I work here, but, you know, the Macaulay Bars being human theme is actually what's got to be lived into this situation. Because it's got to be something they see. This principle of embodiment is so important. I think most of us as Christians don't actually think that spirituality relates to an embodied experience. It's esoteric. For years I looked for an esoteric Christian experience. I never got it. But to me, Christian spirituality, biblical spirituality, is about embodiment. Experiencing God in my body, and the integration of my embodied person into the spiritual, which is here all the time. I think we need to really work hard on understanding paganism too, because we have so many misconceptions. And to be honest, the more I look into it, in some respects, the more confusing it is. There's just so many strands and streams. But we all have different interests. Cara lent me a tape the other day by a group called Spiritualized. I don't know exactly where they are, but it just shows where things are going. And the music's spiritual. I don't get it so much from the word, but the music is very, very spiritual. So we can get it through there. And if there are any people who like to surf the net a lot, boy, oh boy, you'll have enough to keep it going for 7 lifetimes. So there's a can back here.
Do all pagans know it?
Probably not. Probably. Are you Andy?
Yeah.
Yeah. Andy, probably a lot of them don't. And for many, it's actually a very individual thing. Although there are a lot of pagan groups, some people can just celebrate it totally within themselves. And it's a worldview. It's become their cosmology. And I think because it's increasingly all around us, you can just imbibe it. You can imbibe this mentality. Especially if you're into a certain sector of the art scene, or you are someone who moves a lot on the internet, the sort of papers we read and so forth, I think you can just imbibe it and be one and not officially know. But I think because it's becoming more and more publicized and has a public face, people are wanting to belong to something, so they immediately say, yeah, that's what I am. And of course, some would be horrified at the idea of people wanting to identify themselves with heathens. But as part of the anti-institutional current that runs right through our culture, many think that's absolutely fantastic. It's part, there's even a bit of rebellion in it. The other place where you see it a lot is the whole rave scene, techno shamans. And it's amazing even how druidry appeals very much to youth culture. Very, very much. There was a hand here. Mentioning that very much. I mean, that has to be our encouragement. I mean, not a sort of a passive encouragement, an active encouragement. Christianity flourished in the pagan worlds. It did overcome it. It almost wiped it out. It was incredible. So if it happened once, why shouldn't it happen again? And this idea of Christianity fulfilling pagan longings too, I don't see that Christianity, it can do some, but it can fulfill many modernist longings or the old world humanist longings. I mean, it's just all challenged that. But this actually says, no, it's a fulfillment, which is, I think, helpful, because although Christianity is always challenging, I think it's nice when it can fulfill, too, because there's a certain givenness in all of our humanity and in the world. And if Christianity is true to the givenness of the world, then it should be able to say, well, what you're looking for is what this gives you. Yeah.
This has been very helpful, because in the past week I spoke to a spiritual healer, because someone I know who is in great pain was searching for someone who could heal her, and she got in touch with this woman in Dorking, and I wanted to know where she was coming from, so I rung her up, and I had my fear was that it was satanic, but everything she said would be what she said would be pagan.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a big difference.
Yeah, definitely.
So that if one dabbled with a spiritual healer,
mm-hmm.
Who was saying that she had been to South America and was getting in touch with the earth,
mm-hmm.
and earth plants, and she was in touch with the Godhead and believed in a God, in a Godhead sort of thing, that it wouldn't be pulling somebody into the occult by visiting. It's not a good thing.
No.
But it's not as bad as dabbling in the occult.
It's not. Maybe I put it like this. It opens a door to it.
Yeah.
So the door is open, ajar now, but it hasn't walked through the door.
Right.
And I tell you what, sometimes it's not that big of a step. Mm. It's the same with, they have a fairly decent sexual ethic on the whole, except for Wicca. I need to be careful, branches of Wicca, parts of Wicca, which... You just see the horrible decadence that comes so quickly. But I agree, it's not. And I think we have to maintain those distinctions.
When you say that, and you press the issue further and put it into a biblical framework, and I know you like to make distinctions, and certainly they do, like, no, we're not really... black witches, we're white witches.
Mm-hmm.
But surely, when you look at it in a biblical framework, we ought to make the distinction that the mind behind it is satanic.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But the Bible doesn't make these distinctions.
No, but you could say the same of modernity.
Well, I do.
The mind behind, you know, the Enlightenment was, I believe... Yeah, the power of evil. But that doesn't mean that every modernist is a Satan worshipper. It just means that behind our engagement with the universe here, there's always cosmic battle.